Good morning. I bring to you greetings and love from several of the other congregations around Alaska. This last week, I've had the privilege to teach Wednesday night at the South Anchorage congregation. I meet once a week with the preacher from Eagle River, and I'm working with some men here and men in the Anchorage Church of Christ preparing for the youth retreat this weekend. And as I'm looking back just in this last week at the dynamic of the churches here in Alaska, I'm reminiscent of what we see here in the book of Revelation, where we have this letter to seven churches written for the benefit of all the churches. So you see the autonomy of each of these congregations, but also the awareness of other congregations, what's happening in those congregations. So with looking at continuing our series today, this was almost 2,000 years ago, a letter to these specific churches, but the things that are written to them are applicable to Christians of every age and at any place on the planet. So last week, we went through the Church of Ephesus and the letter to Ephesus. And the thing that Ephesus was struggling with was that they had left their first love, and Jesus confronts them about this after encouraging them about things they were doing right. But he critiques them and says that they had left their first love. And a point I want to remind us of is, as a younger person, most of my life, I had heard many times that the church is one generation away from apostasy, is something I've heard over the years. And while in some ways that's true, but the churches that are being written to are still that first generation of Christians from the planting of those churches through Paul and the other apostles and disciples. And like Ephesus, they had left their first love. And it didn't take another generation for them to wander into a bad direction. It was still that same generation. So I bring that up because the danger in the church going the wrong direction isn't just some future threat, but it can be something we're struggling with right now in individuals. Some of you have been Christians for many years. There's still a possibility to leave that first love. And this letter is to call Christians to be the church Jesus designed in every way. And each congregation that is written to has different strengths and weaknesses. And so we're going to be continuing our series of looking through the strengths and weaknesses of these congregations and how we can be strong like them and how we can avoid their weak areas that we see in them. Today, we're going to be looking at Smyrna. It's the second church here that is written to. And out of the seven churches, there are only two that are written to, and Jesus does not confront them on anything. Not saying that they were perfect, but he doesn't critique them in his letter to them. And Smyrna is one of those congregations where Jesus encourages them. He warns them about what's going to happen to them soon, as we're going to see. But on a spiritual level, they weren't doing anything that required rebuking from Jesus. So we're going to look now at what was going on in Smyrna. We're going to dive now into this lesson and learn from it. Starting out chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, and we'll get into what is written, but I want to first highlight this figurative language of angel, like we talked about last week. This is to the preacher at the church at Smyrna, the angel being a figurative term for messenger. And as a preacher, we are to be messengers of what God has said. We're not coming up with the message, we're just bringing the message. So the angel is the evangelist or the preacher. And this is what is to be said. The words of the first and the last. We're looking at descriptions of the one who is speaking, and Jesus is describing himself to Smyrna because these are things about Jesus they need to remember as they're about to be going through some difficult things. He says the words of the first and the last, that Jesus is always present, that things started with him, things are going to end with him. The buck starts with him, the buck ends with him. He is the great initiator, and he is the almighty concluder. And there was God's authority before Rome and during Rome, and it's going to be there after Rome. And so the Christians of this time needed to know that Jesus is the first and he is also the last. He continues to describe himself by also saying the one who died and came to life. And that's important for the people of Smyrna to know, the Christians of Smyrna to know, because death is going to be something that they are soon going to be facing. But what they see from Jesus is that Jesus died, but now lives. And death is not the end of Christ, and likewise, death is not the end of those who follow Christ and are in Christ. Jesus is our master as Christians, and we take up our cross and we follow him. We even follow him into the grave, and then we follow him out of the grave. And we are going to live with him because he has died and then risen from it. But Jesus has never called us to do something that he himself has not done or will not do. And that includes death itself. And death is not the end for those who are in Christ. There was a missionary years ago who was working with the indigenous people in the Amazon. And these people had never been reached to before. This missionary lives amongst them. And through weeks and months of working with them, something unprecedented happened, that there was a sickness that came across this village of people, and the missionary didn't have the means to address their medical needs. There was a town miles away that would have the supplies to treat these people, but these people had never been that far because there was this river that they refused to cross because they believed that if they went down into this river, the river would carry their souls away and that they would never be able to be part of their people. They would die and their spirits themselves would be lost. The missionary led them up to the river, and then he found this story of theirs that they couldn't go past this river. So the missionary himself goes through the river, he goes under the water, and they think, oh, he's gone, he's dead. But then they see him come up on the other side, walk across, waving at them and motioning them to him, and they see, whoa, he did it. And he's not dead. His spirit is still there. And so they then travel through the water for the first time and come up on the other side, and they are then healed and then converted later on as well. I see some parallels there with Jesus, where Jesus goes into death, conquers death, and comes out. And we can see, oh, he did it first. We're going to follow him. So Jesus is telling the people, the Christians of Smyrna, that I am the one who died and live. And that death is not the end for Christ, nor for his body. I think it is similar to what William Wallace is attributed to saying, that all men die, but few men truly live. We all are going to die at some point, but there is a type of life, an abundant life, that can only be found in Christ, and it conquers death, is greater than death, and lasts forever. So Jesus is describing himself. So we're seeing who is speaking. We're now going to be looking at what he has to say. He says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation. So all the things going on there, the tough, difficult things that they're experiencing, probably high levels of persecution, Jesus knows. The one who is first and last, the one who has died and lives, the almighty, infinite God knows what this group of people are struggling with. And they are to be comforted in knowing that God knows. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, as some of you know, is Psalm 56, verse 8, which says, you have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And the intimacy, the connection that God has with his people, that when we are suffering, he doesn't just say, I am all-knowing and I'm just aware of this knowledge. He's right there beside us in our suffering, bottling the tears that come out of our eyes, recording the tossings we have throughout the night because of things that we are struggling with. That is how much God knows of the things that his people are going through. So there is great comfort in knowing that God knows. He goes on to encourage them, saying he doesn't just know their tribulation, He also knows their poverty. They were probably impoverished because of their faith. Later on in Revelation, we'll see that one of the forms of persecution is that Christians were cheated in many forms and fashions. They were not permitted to market, they were not permitted to buy food, or their food was skyrocketed in price because of their refusal to worship the emperor, which would then restrict them from certain privileges in acquiring food. And so they had to spend huge sums of money just to get the most basic food. So they were impoverished, and God knows this about them. Now, poverty in this time, in this culture, in this place, in Smyrna, is much different than poverty that we experience here in the United States. I didn't realize it until the IRS told me in my doing my taxes that the first half of my 20s, I was living in poverty. I didn't even know it. And so the poverty here is different than the poverty that I've experienced, that's for sure. So these people were struggling to live. They had so little. And God knows that. And they are to be comforted knowing that the God of the universe, who loves them, knows about their particular individual struggles as a congregation. So God recognizes their lack of or smaller amount of wealth because of their life for him. He then gives such a powerful addition to him, saying, not only does he knows that they are impoverished, but he then declares to them, but you are rich. And this is such a big point in the message to the church at Smyrna, is that even though they might be struggling to make ends meet, to eat, God of all the universe says, here's the rich. It's these people, it's my people in Smyrna. I think of the parable of the talents, one of my favorite parables, where the master gives out his property to his servants and he gives different amounts, and a talent is this bowling ball sized chunk of gold or silver, and each talent is about 20 years wages, so it's about $1 million if you make $50,000 a year. And so he gives one guy $5 million, $2 million, $1 million, and the two that were faithful with what was given to them, the master says, you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. So we see the master is so wealthy that he considers $5 million just a little. So I think I read this now and I see God declaring these people at Smyrna, they're rich. I think how much spiritual blessing, how much connection to God and rightness with God do they have for God to declare them as rich in this way. I think of Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And they recognize that we don't have much, but we have what matters. And I think that's something we need to remember. I imagine if someone was to look at your financial portfolio and to think, oh, let's see here, several thousand dollars, a couple vehicles, and the kingdom of God. You know, that's which one of those is the most valuable, and can it really compare to anything else? So the richness that we are to, our treasure we are to lay up in heaven, I think we see these people here in Smyrna living this out in this passage for our benefit, that we can be financially impoverished, but we can be rich in the eyes of God. Jesus also recognizes something that they're going through, continuing verse 9. He says that he knows that of the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Something that we will experience as Christians is the slandering of the church from the world. People will speak lies and evil things about the church, and about you, and about me. And these are going to come from other spiritual people, these Jews who are claiming that they're the covenant people of God, but they're not. God has one people now, and it is those who are in his body of his son Jesus. The spreading of lies, this type of slandering, we know comes from Satan. He is the father of lies. All lies flow from him. In 1 Timothy 4:1, we're told that people are going to devote themselves to deceptive spirits and to the teachings of demons. And so these lies, the false teachings that are going off into the world and the church trying to be painted and smeared in a bad light, that isn't just coming from somebody with a chip on their shoulder. Satan himself is involved in the mudslinging of the church in the public's view. Now, as a preacher, I read this next part with imagining myself being the preacher in Smyrna, the angel in Smyrna, and having to declare to the church there this next portion, and I can imagine only the great weight and gravity that would be felt by all in reading this next part to the congregation. God and Jesus saying, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." That has quite amount of ominous vibes to it. At least I would feel so hearing that. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Fear is something we all struggle with in different ways and in different times. 365 times God says, "Do not fear," in the Bible. I think he says that because sometimes we really struggle with being afraid. Sometimes life is scary. Going back to the parable of the talents, the one talent servant did not go at once and trade, but he hid it in the ground, he says, because he was afraid. When we make decisions based off of fear, we cannot serve God faithfully. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, power, and self-control. And fear of the world, fear of anything other than God, is a form of wickedness. That's the chastisement God, the master, gives to that one talent servant. He says, "You wicked and slothful servant." Because that master gave those different amounts to those servants because he knew each according to their ability. And so for the servant to hide that talent in the ground, he says, essentially, "I'm trusting my feelings and thoughts instead of what you said I'm capable of handling." And so that action of fear, the master says, that is wickedness. Another one of my favorite passages is Proverbs 28, verse 1, which says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lions. I know that I have struggled with this at times in my life, and perhaps you have as well, where we feel a fear of acting or speaking up as a Christian in the world around us, whether it's in the workplace or with friends who aren't Christians or families who aren't Christians or people who used to be Christians and now they're not Christians, and you're around them and you're trying to weigh your words and be wise and discerning how to approach this. And sometimes we don't speak the truth in love because we're afraid of how they might react to the things that we say and do. And when we do that, we're fleeing from something that's not even there. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Paul sometimes bailed out of a town when he was being chased out of town. There's a real threat he was going to get killed, and his fellow disciples helped him escape. But they never left because of the possibility of persecution. They left when there was actual persecution. So many times we avoid the possible circumstances instead of enduring actual circumstances. But the righteous are as bold as lions. Now, I got to see some white lions while I was in Africa for a few years, and white lions, I saw one in the wild, and it was truly majestic. And I felt a connection to this white lion. Hang with me, I know that sounds kind of weird, but I felt the connection to him because I blush really, really easily. And I feel like I cannot hide very well the things that I'm thinking and feeling. And so I read a quote about white lions and a difficulty they have in the natural world, and I want to share it with you. In the wild, white fur is an aberration. They lack natural camouflage. And listen to this. But the inability to hide encourages other strengths. You and I are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We're supposed to look at our feet and think, those are beautiful because they are bringing the good news. And we should not hide who we are. And once we accept the truth of, I can't hide who I am, that should embolden you to be like your King, Jesus, who didn't hide who he was. If we camouflage into the world, then we're not being as bold as lions. We are not ambush predators like lions actually are, but we are to be bold like them. We are to be ferocious. We are having a spirit of power and love and self-control and not fear. So now Jesus is going to show us what suffering the church in Smyrna is going to go through. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So again, Jesus knows that this is going to happen. There's a comfort the church is supposed to feel in knowing that Jesus, who knows these things, is letting them know that he knows that they should know about what's about to happen. So this is still underneath Christ's control, even though Satan is going to be the one to instigate this. Jesus doesn't want his people to be ignorant about the circumstances they're about to face. And before we go further, I want to make a side note here. Something we can learn from this is that Satan doesn't just whisper in your ear trying to convince you to behave a certain way, but that he can also instigate circumstances. You can find yourself in circumstances that could be instigated by Satan. Their being thrown into prison wasn't just from some prefect or judge or somebody there having a chip on their shoulder, but Satan was behind that circumstance coming to be. And so that's something we need to remember as Christians, that our circumstances we find ourselves in can sometimes be by the orchestration of Satan. So why are they going to be thrown into prison? Jesus says that you may be tested. Why? Why do they need to be tested? It seems like they're doing good. They're having a hard time enough as it is. Why do they need to be tested? See, testing is sometimes and often uncomfortable, but a critical and required part of Christianity. Listen to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So the testing that we go through is a critical part of Christian growth, and if you want to grow as a Christian, it's going to require testing. Often, I think a lot of people want to be spiritual, and they'll climb a mountain, or they'll be in nature, and there's a connection that can take place with God's creation in a way that you recognize that there's something bigger than myself, and it feels really, really good. And I see that almost as like being along the coastline and surfing and playing in the tide pools, which I love to do those things. It's really, really fun and joyous and refreshing being by the sea. I see the sea as, in this analogy, if you will, as spirituality, spiritual things. And you can dabble in the spiritual. You can study maps about the ocean. You can learn where the currents are and where the boundaries of different nations are and where the deep trenches can be. And you can study these maps of these places. I think of that as theology and doctrine and understanding these broad, detailed listings of the things that are true. But God doesn't want us to just play in the surf or just to study maps. He wants us to go somewhere. He wants us to go together. He wants us to not just be surfers or cartographers. He wants us to be sailors. He wants us to be in fellowship, fellows in a ship, together going in a direction, a destination, a place prepared for us. And smooth seas don't make good sailors. We're going to be going out into the open ocean, like Bob was saying earlier, where that's kind of scary out there. And being in a little boat isn't the right thing to be in. But God's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, and we have a ship that's going to take us there, and that is the church, that is his body. So he doesn't want us just to dabble. He doesn't want us just to study. He wants us to go, to follow his son all the way, to be with him forever. Testing, I don't know if you remember your time in school, but test days can sometimes be quite intimidating. But let me just settle the matter for us. It's an open book test. Okay, we have it all here for us to learn and to apply. It's an open book test. God does not guarantee us ease. Doesn't guarantee this life will be easy, but he guarantees us power to endure this life and to thrive through this life. Recall what Jesus says about after he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. He says, who hears my words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. But if you hear my words and don't do them, you're like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. But the storm, the wise and the foolish both go through the storm, but it's those who are built on the rock that have the ability to endure the storm. This life is not guaranteed to be easy, but in Christ you are guaranteed to have the power to laugh in the storm, to survive the storm. One of my favorite passages in Proverbs 31, talking about a woman who fears the Lord and she's worthy to be praised. One of her attributes in verse 5 of chapter 31 is that she is clothed with strength and dignity, and listen to this, she laughs at the times to come. If you fear the Lord, you can laugh at the times to come. You can stand on the rock and you can dance in the rain. You can laugh in the storm. So as Smyrna is about to be going through this testing, they're going to be thrown into prison. Jesus tells them, don't fear. Remember who I am. I'm the one that died and lives. I'm the first and the last. Don't fear this test that you're going to be going through. If it wasn't for the storm, you wouldn't know who the wise and the foolish are. You just see houses built everywhere. But that storm is required for those to be made known who are wise, who listened to the words of Jesus. Jesus then gives a method of encouragement here to those that are about to go through this prison and this testing. He says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. And why he says this is that this idea of 10 is that it's an amount, not an infinite amount. There's going to be a set time you're going to have to go through this testing. It's not going to be indefinite. So he wants them to know it's going to be tough, but it's going to be temporary. And that encourages them. He then gives them more encouragement and motivation to endure because he then says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is really serious. He's saying some of you are going to die, but if you're faithful, it's okay. That's something we got to let sink in, that some of you are going to die through this testing. And like I said earlier, all of us are going to die. But we need to choose, how are we going to die? Are we going to die faithful? Only you can control you. No one can be faithful for you. You have to make the choice now and forever to be faithful no matter what's going on, what's happening, or what test you are putting through. Through death is the avenue in which you gain the crown of life. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis is that you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And we are not to fear the one who can destroy just the body, but the one who can destroy both body and soul. Jesus is going to give you a new body if you are faithful, a body that is far superior than the ones that we have right now. So that soul will be with him forever as a Christian, and then we also will receive a new body. Several months ago when we had that plague go through here and the sickness, and I was personally curled up in a ball for like a few days, and I won't give into the details of that ball setting, but it was gross. And after a few days of that, I got well enough that I could finally stand up and walk around. I went outside, and I was walking down my driveway in the sun in amongst the trees, and I just had like a new perspective and thankfulness for life. And I think that when we die as Christians and when Christ resurrects us and we have this new body, the comparison of me walking down my driveway side by side to me curled up in the ball, sick and unable to control my body, and me walking freely, enjoying God's creation, that what we are going to receive in this crown of life is even a greater contrast than that sickness to health. And what this crown of life is going to be, this new type of life with Christ forever, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I know it's going to be totally, totally worth it. And this crown that is given to the faithful is not a crown of royalty, it's a crown of victory, like one who ran a race or completed a competition. So we receive this crown of life through death. Maybe you've seen this quote, it's circulating a lot right now, and I think it's very, very powerful, that if you feel like you are being buried, perhaps you're actually being planted. If life right now for you is really hard, if you're going through things that nobody else knows about or that really weighing you down and just is crushing you from all sorts of sides, either emotionally, spiritually, financially, maritally, no matter what's going on, if you're feeling something is really, really testing you and it just feels like you're drowning, perhaps you're not being buried or you're not being buried. Perhaps you're being planted, and that this is something that is testing you to produce something good and godly. To live is Christ, to die is, say with me, gain. But it's only gain if you live for Christ. That's Philippians 1:21. So in conclusion, Jesus wraps up this letter to Smyrna by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So this very personal letter to Smyrna of Jesus saying exactly what's going on and exactly what's going to happen to them and what they need to do to overcome it isn't just for Smyrna. It's not just for the churches at that time. It's for the churches of the whole world throughout time to learn from this interaction between Jesus and Smyrna, and for us to see the strength Smyrna is demonstrating of their tenacious faith. They're not giving up, even though the world is just slandering them and just pummeling them, is going to kill some of them. And they have a tenacity of, I'm not going to give up because I know who Jesus is and I want to be with him forever. That same attitude we're supposed to hear. We're supposed to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So if you're like me, sometimes the biggest distance is between here and here. And some of us have read this before. Some of us are listening attentively right now. I want to think all of you are listening attentively right now. But just hearing it, hearing what I'm saying isn't enough. You need to listen to what God is saying to you through his word. Like Bob was saying earlier, the word is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And this message isn't just an interesting idea and pictures of lions. This is God trying to get his people to learn to be his church, and that we are faithful even unto death. So listen to what God has spoken today to you through his word. And as a challenge to you today, to equip you for good works as a preacher to you, I want you to reflect today, to say a prayer to God on your at home, in your closet, or walking outside. And I want you to pray and talk to God about, what is it going to take to be faithful unto death? What needs to be in here to do that? And I want you to pray about that, to let that sink in, and then I want you to share the results of that conversation with God with somebody in your family. And if you don't have someone in your family to talk to, then share that with one of the elders this week or with me this week. And to be able to express to each other, I'm going to be faithful unto death. And I want you to be able to express, what does that mean? So reflect on that today. Chew on that. Pray about it. And prepare to share it with your family or with one of us. God loves you, and he has equipped us to be his church. Let's make sure that we hear the things he said so that we can do just that. If there are any needs here this morning or anyone that needs to be added to the church, please come forward now while we stand and sing this next song.